Good morning, brothers and sisters. As you remain standing, would you please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 14. If you didn't get an outline, please raise your hand. Illy, thank you so much for, I know you had car troubles this morning. Thank you for riding your grandkid's tricycle to bring all the stuff to us before the sermon began. We're going to go over all of chapter 14 in the sermon. To begin, let's just read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll drop down and read verses 10 through 12. The word of the Lord reads, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled." And we'll go down to verse 10. "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, every single word we have before us in the Holy Bible is inspired. So you're speaking to us. I pray we would listen. Open our hearts and open our minds to see this word before us as more important than what we're going to see on the internet today, more important than we're going to watch on TV today, more important than the novels we enjoy. This is your word. Bless us and serve us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'd encourage you to have your outlines nearby and your Bibles open to Genesis 14 as we go through. We remind ourselves in this section, you look at your little, the logo on the screen or the logo at the top of your outline, we're talking about Abraham and specifically life in the school of faith. We're going to see Abraham today. We're going to see other characters. And some of these characters we've probably never heard of. Some of these characters we probably won't remember in 5 minutes. Some of these characters do have importance, not just for this era of history, but for our understanding of Scripture. So by God's grace, maybe we don't need to focus so much on every character, but let's make sure we're understanding, at the very least, some of these characters. If you have your notes, Roman numeral 1, letter A, there's Roman numeral 1, a battle of nations. So the first four verses we read, we talked about 9 different nations, or 8 nations, and then the nations. Okay, and I don't know about you, I did not do that well in geography in high school, and I don't remember most of these names from my geography book, and that's okay. Most of these nations that we're reading about here, they don't exist anymore. Okay, you could still look on the map and say, well, this is where they were, but even then, in the commentaries I read this week, when you're looking at the maps they made, a lot of them said the nation, question mark. They were probably around here. This was probably where they lived, but even the commentators that studied so much on this. Okay, go ahead and pull the map. You're getting a little ahead of me, but let's go there now. Okay, so there's a map there, and the letters are real small and stuff. The arrows help a little. I did not do this at all. I found this online. The arrows can point to some of the other major nations that we talked about, Elazar and Shushan and stuff like that. A lot of the commentators believe that these are nations that will later become Babylon, later become Assyria. And hopefully those are nations we do want to know, studying our Bible history. Those are nations that are living close to the Israelites and then invade the Israelites, some taking Israel into captivity for years. So later on in our Old Testament history, we want to make sure we know those names. For now, as we're looking at the map, and if you in your notes, we say there's the four kings and the five kings. If you scan ahead in your chapter 14, verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it says, Four kings against five. Okay, so that's how we're going to separate today, because that's how verse 9 separates. Four kings, verse 5. So we have the four kings. We're not going to call them the good guys or the bad guys. We're going to call them the four kings. They came from probably northeast. And then we have the five kings. And the five kings, if the other nations are from northeast, these are more from the west. Now, this is history now, so stick with me for a minute. At this era in history, it was very common for there to be stronger nations and weaker nations, and it was very common for weaker nations to want protection from people they thought they could trust. Okay? So there were, in a lot of situations, there were, and there's different phrases, but in essence, there were nations with the military. Okay? So they're bigger nations, they have their stronger forces, and then other nations would pay tribute to the larger nations for protection. Now, that was for different reasons. Sometimes it was the smaller nation saying, hey, please help us if somebody comes to invade us. We don't have good walls. We don't have a good military. We'd lose to a lot of different nations. And this was a time in history. We're kind of in like a civilized era where we think, like, how dare we do war? Why can't we just talk things out? And just so that we're on the same page, other nations that when they see a nation that thinks, let's talk it out, there are other nations in the world that go, ha, suckers. We can take them. They want to talk. We'll blow up 12 of their cities before they even know what happened. Because most of world history had, and this isn't biblical, but had the idea, might makes right. And if I'm bigger and I'm stronger, I can do what I want to you, because you can't stop me. So smaller nations, let us pay you, bigger nations, please help us. That wasn't always the case, though. Sometimes the bigger nation said, we are going to protect you. You're welcome. Pay us. Or they would just flat out invade. They said, now you're ours. And this is what you owe us. So there are many different situations of this era in history where bigger nations took tribute, took finances, took things from smaller nations. In return, the bigger nation would protect them. Are we okay with this so far? Now, if you're a smaller nation, sometimes that's a great thing. If it's a time of conflict, you're so grateful and you're thinking every dime we spent was worth it because there are battles out there and we would lose them. But on those times of sunshine, we haven't been at war in 10 years. Why do we need you? Nobody's around us as any threat. Why would we want to keep giving you tribute when we don't get anything out of it? So those times in history came. It seems that for these five nations, these vassal nations that were paying tribute, it seems after 12 or 13 years, and if you can go back to the verses, please, verses 1 through 4, after 12 years, they're kind of like, you know what? We don't need you anymore. And we've made this decision, we're going to rebel. Okay? So again, not saying good guys or bad guys at this point. It doesn't really matter in this situation. All we need to know is Sodom, and if you remember from last chapter, we want to know about them. So we go back a few chapters. We had in chapter 10, all these nations after the flood. God said, spread out. Tower of Babel, they didn't do such a good job, but then they finally start spreading out. So now we got all these nations, and then we talked about when we get to chapter 12, the focus changes. We don't focus on the other nations, we focus on Abraham and the beginning of the nation of Israel. But those other nations still exist. So we have Abraham in here, we're going to talk about Abraham in the school of faith, but while here's Abraham living for the Lord, war, 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 war. And if we did, you want to pull the map maybe one more time for me, Dylan? Thank you so much. What we have here, and it's in verse, I think, 5 or 6, where it kind of talks about the nations they're going through. They're making this path, the four kings are making this path southward. And they're saying either we already have you or we're going to invade you. So they're going on this mission. The five tribes, the five nations say, this is our chance to fight. Are we okay so far? No Abraham talk yet. We need to know a little bit of this world history of this era so that when we get to Abraham, we know what's going on. So again, verses 5 through 9, if you can go back to the verses, Dylan, so many nations there, so many kings there. I would mess up so many of those names. That again, if we had the really, really good map with really, really good nations, we'd see they're coming southward to invade. Let's move forward into verse 10, if we can. Let's read verse 9. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. There's our phrase. Now we go into verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So asphalt pits, we don't want to think of this as like the gooey tar pits that we might have around us in California. We want to think of this asphalt, places to hide. Okay, so this would be hard, maybe almost volcanic in how it would feel. So the nation of Sodom, the nation of Gomorrah, they say, "We rebel against you. Independence." They watched Braveheart. "Freedom." And they fight and they go, "Ooh, we are not getting our freedom today." The other nations are winning, and Sodom and Gomorrah recognize they're losing and they start to flee. And they're fleeing in different places. The way it says some fell there, some commentators think that doesn't just mean they were caught and died there, but literally fell there. And in their almost reckless retreat, some of them may have fell to their doom into those asphalt pits that they didn't see where they were going. So a little hard to be real dogmatic on that, but the bottom line, we need to see Sodom and Gomorrah, these nations we're going to see later in history, they're losing very, very badly. Verse 10 still. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Where did they not flee to? Back to where they lived. When your military goes out trying to fight and loses, you have very little defense back at home. Those of you that played Risk and you took that risky chance, and went, oops, I left my backside real wide open. And all of a sudden, shaboom, they come in and take out. This is what Sodom and Gomorrah did. They're all in and they lose. We get to verse 11. Then they being the four kings, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Then when we get to verse 12, we finally see why we're talking about this. Then they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So, you know, if you're not a history lover, you're reading all this so far, and you're like, what? I want to talk about Abraham. What are we reading? What is it? All these names I'm never going to remember. We'll get the verse. Oh, there's the connection with Abram with this situation. We saw in the last chapter, Abram very graciously, Lot, we can't stay together. Where do you want to go? Lot looks around. That looks beautiful. I want that. Abram says, great. You go that way. I'll go this way. So Lot goes that way. War happening all around. Most of the soldiers of Sodom leaving. Lot didn't go. And again, the Bible does not judge whether that was right or wrong. We don't need to go there. But Lot stayed. Lot and his family, Lot and his possessions were there. So then when they're a defenseless city, and those four kings that say, how dare you rebel against us? They come into the city and they take everything they can find, which includes Lot and all that he has. Now we see the connection, hopefully. So now let's go to Abram in this situation. Roman numeral 2, letter A. This is verses 13 and 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees, and here's going to be three names, they're all brothers, Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And I'm sure I said all those names wrong. They were allies with Abram. Okay, so we got the connection, verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, we'll stop right there actually, that his brother was taken captive.
Go back a few verses, or go back last chapter. Is Lot Abram's brother? He's close. He's Abram's brother's son. In the connection, okay, nephew. Almost every part in the Bible, when it's talking about their connect, almost every other part, the nephew, the nephew, the nephew, the brother's son. But when we get right here to this part, it's not Abram's brother's son, it's Abram's brother. And I think Moses is doing that very intentionally. Abram's connection with Lot is such, when Lot is in trouble, he's not that closely related guy, he's my brother. And I have to do everything in my power to protect my brother. So we've got this familial connection. And Abram could have said, that's what he gets. He chose that real estate. He could have chose anywhere. He chose there. I'll pray for him, but that's on him. But that's not Abram's heart. So it's the heart of not just my relative, my brother I just found out was taken. So we keep reading. So what does he do? Middle of verse 14. So Abram armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So many things we could talk about there. Number one, he's got 318 servants. Whoa. Number two, he's got 318 servants that he has had from the time they were young, and he has made sure, if you're working for me, you're learning combat. We're big. We have lots of things. We need to protect the things. I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to train you to take care of us. So he's got 318 trained soldiers he's had that were born in his own house. So again, we do that math. Abram hasn't had Isaac yet. So it hasn't been that long since God rescued him, God saved him. So it's not like he started doing this right when he was saved. Wow, let's step up. So he was doing this for however long he understood there's an importance there. So this isn't a Christian thing. This isn't a non-Christian thing. This is a practical thing. Let's protect. He's got his 318 soldiers, and they're going to pursue as far as Dan. And again, if you're really into the geography, you go, wait a second, there was no Dan yet. So Abram wants them to know in this situation, I want you, because all of these people are going to know what Dan means, the recipients of this book. So they're going to know, okay, wow, you started there, and you pursued them as far as there. Whoa, Abram's determined to rescue his brother. We keep reading. Verses 15 and 16. Then Abram divided his forces against them by night. Abram is a good strategist. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So what did he do? So he, Abram, brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. If you're into war stories, if you're into stories of courage, you're very upset right now because you're thinking, I want more. No, what did it look like? How did he divide? Where did they go? What was the strategy behind that? How long did it take to bring all of those things back? Because the history lover in me is thinking, God, you could have inspired a little more. But we got enough. Abram and his school of faith recognized what had to be done, and he did it. It was the incredible courage. So again, we've seen already in our very few chapters with Abram, he's kind of a faith roller coaster. And there's times where his faith is incredible, and we say, praise the Lord, and there's times where his faith is kind of weak. We go, Abram, why would you do that? In our roller coaster, this is one of the high points. He had the courage to know these armies just beat cities. They have conquered city after city after city. They're on this path. They're on the path specifically for the purpose of conquering. They're not going to be caught off guard here. But Abraham had the courage to know this is what has to be done. I have to rescue my flesh and blood. I have to trust God that he will give us the strength and courage in this mission. And they go. and they get back everything. There's kind of a parenthetical statement that's important. Let's skip that part for now. Roman numeral 3, the nation of Sodom's, their gratitude. Let's cut down to verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Okay, so let's make sure we're knowing or understanding our ancient history. By the legal rights of that day, Sodom was conquered. Sodom's things were restored. Those things still belonged to Sodom. That was kind of the accepted way of that day. Some of you are going, what's Sodom going to do about it? They just lost that battle. Abram just got it. They don't have the might to say, give it back. Who do they think they are? And, you know, so maybe in some sense, this is a little arrogant on his part, on the king of Sodom's part, but by the normal way those kings acted, what the king of Sodom is doing is maybe gracious is going too far, but he's showing his gratitude. Thank you, Abram, for what you did. Thank you for your bravery. Thank you for rescuing my people. I'm grateful you rescued my people. Hear those pronouns? My people. But some of those goods you've got, please take your supply to show our gratitude. So again, whether you think that's too little or too much, that was the normal way things went about there. Okay? So now Abram, who's already wealthy, as we've discussed, is being offered more wealth. And again, it's kind of in his possessions now. It'd be real easy for him and his people to take it. But we read Abram's answer. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High." Remember that phrase, God Most High. "The possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours." Raises his hand. This is still in our culture, isn't it? If we were about to go on the witness stand, what would we do before we went up? We'd raise our hand. So this is very visual. In our culture, this is passed on. So when Abram says, "I've raised my hand," we can understand he made an oath to God himself, God Most High. Remember that phrase. "I made an oath to God Most High, I will not take," I love the phrase, y'all, "I'm not going to take a thread. I'm not going to take a sandal strap." Nothing. We're seeing Abram's heart. King of Sodom, you're misunderstanding. I didn't do this for me. I did this to rescue my brother for the glory of God. The riches mean nothing to me. The bounty means nothing. I got my brother. I'm good. Take it. And then he even goes so far, "I don't want any of my wealth to be dependent on you." And this kind of gives us this glance. Number one part of it could be because I want God to get all the glory. But I think another part of it is, as we move on through Genesis, I think Abram recognizing there's something wrong about Sodom. I don't want to be Abram, I don't want to be associated with the filth and the wealth associated with the filth that happens in your nation. I might be reading into that, but I think as we go forward in these chapters more and more and we see what Sodom is, I think there may have been that glimpse of that as well in the refusal of riches, where it specifically says from him, "I don't want your wealth. I don't want your riches. I don't want you to say I'm wealthy because of you. I'm wealthy because of God." And then I really appreciate how as we get into chapter 14, verse 24, Abram does have this exception. "Except only that what the young men have already eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So here's this, let's understand, when Abram says, "I refuse your riches," That's not a thus saith the Lord. That's his personal conscience. So he's not putting the dictates of his conscience on the people that helped him, which is very wise. You know, if the Bible says thou shalt not, then by God's grace, we do want to kind of keep those around us. Hey, you know, Bible speaks on that. What, you know, God says we shouldn't do that as tactfully as we can. But if it's a condition of your conscience to put that on other people as if that should be your conscience's case as well, that's wrong. So Abram says, look, if they helped me. They want riches. Let them have at it. Because they were part of what God used to rescue. But for me, myself, Abram says, I want nothing. So there's our history. So if we're focusing on Abram, and we're focusing on this history that happened in this battle, we learn a lot about the character of Abram. We learn a lot about his faith. We learn a lot about his trust in God. But there's this funny little parenthetical statement, right? Kind of snuck in the middle. Let's talk about that for a minute. This is verses 18 through 20. This is Roman numeral 4 in your notes. Let's talk about this guy named Melchizedek. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. I ask you to remember that phrase. We're going to see this over and over again these next few parts. Sometimes our translators, as they bring the Hebrew into English, most of the time they're so masterful and it's so helpful and beneficial. And sometimes I'm left, I wish you would have said that a little different for my benefit. There are different names for God in Hebrew. Many different names for God. If we were looking at Hebrew, Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, so many beautiful names, and so many important names. And so there's reasons God refers to himself in this way, or the people of God use that those references. And then there's other nations too. Like you've probably heard of Baal. Baal was that nation's god. They worshipped a deity named Baal. And Baal, in essence, means God. Okay, so let's remind ourselves the Israelites were very unique in world history. Most other, I'm saying most, if I did research, I think I could go so far as to say all the other nations around Israel were polytheistic. That's a fancy word. They believed in and worshipped many gods. I worship you for the sun. I worship you for the moon. I worship you for my crops. I worship you for my water. And I just got all these different things. And again, keep in mind the Israelites coming out of Egyptian bondage. I think we all know this one, even if you don't know a lot of world history. Egyptians had tons of gods for everything. But then when God grabs Abram, pulls him in, Abram, you worship the one true God. One of our references, there's all these other little g gods. Number one, they don't exist. Number two, if they did, Abram's God is God Most High. Nothing else comes close. You make your figment of your imagination as great as it can be. Whatever you've come up with doesn't come close to God Most High. And now we get to this guy Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he's got some identifiers. Number one, he's king of Salem. Look at that word Salem. I'm going to give you four letters. J-E-R-U. If I take those four letters, J-E-R-U, and put them in front of Salem, what do we have? Jerusalem. So, obviously, one of the most important cities in God's kingdom plays such an important role. So, before there is a Jerusalem, there's a Salem, and there happens to be this king. His name is Melchizedek. Okay, wow, that sounds important. But then we keep reading. He's not just a king. He's also a priest of God Most high. If you're Abram, you are surrounded by people worshiping the wrong God. And all of a sudden, after your magnificent victory because of the strength of God, you just so happen to come before someone with a lot of power, with a lot of authority, with a lot of riches, all these good things, who also has this amazing position, a priest of the one true God, of God Most High. Wow. Now, when the king of Sodom comes, Abram, let's rejoice with you. I don't even want string from you. Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes in. Abram, I got a feast. Let's celebrate. Abram says, oh yeah, that sounds great. He's not refusing any of this. Bring on your fresh foods. Let's do the bread. Let's do the wine. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice in the one true God and what he's done. And Melchizedek's not done yet. Verse 19, now Melchizedek blesses Abram, and he says, so here's the blessing. So we do the benediction, right? And we do the hands out, right? Imagine that. Either Melchizedek putting his hands out, or because it's more personal, he probably came and put his hand right on Abram. Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High. Maybe at this point, as the blessing goes there, maybe his hands go upward. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Wow. Abram goes on this mission. He does exactly what he needs to do with God's strength. He saves all these people. He saves all these possessions. He's on his way back. Here comes this king who came out of nowhere. Abram must rejoice, and they feast, and he gives Abram another wonderful blessing. He's already been blessed by God. Now God uses this man Melchizedek, and he blesses Abram. In the finishing part, just throwing in there, and then Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. That word tithe literally means a tenth. Okay. And then we move on. And we keep reading Genesis. Guess how many more times we're going to come across Melchizedek again? We're not. All these, for lack of a better phrase, random names get thrown in this chapter. Melchizedek's one of them. Random guy number one, he's fighting Sodom. We'll call him a bad guy. Random guy number two, he's with Sodom. That means he was helping Lot. Maybe he's kind of a good guy. Random guy number three, four, and five, the Abram's living with them, they help him fight. Sounds like they're cool. Random guy number six, his name is Melchizedek. How do you even spell that? How do you even say that? He throws a party, he gives a blessing, we move on. But the authors of the Bible don't move on. Turn your notes over if you would. We're not going to see Melchizedek's name again in the books of Moses. This is all Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes about him. But about 1,000 years later in history, David's going to write about him. So there are a few things we can pick up that do have connections. Now, at the time that Moses is writing, Moses has just given, for lack of a better phrase, the Mosaic Law. Okay, so in that Mosaic Law, we have Moses by God giving the people principles on how to live together. He gives the Ten Commandments, living together at all times. And he gives ceremonial law. Here are things you do in the worship of the one true God. Some of those things we don't do anymore. We don't do the animal sacrifices anymore. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Some of the things we still do. Tithing. Now, this is, as Moses is talking in the book of Leviticus, and you have the passage, chapter 27 is the first time I think that there's that specific requirement. You, as God's people, you tithe to the priests. God has given you this bounty, however great it is. You show your thanks to God. You show your gratefulness to God by taking the first fruits. That first 10% you give back to God. So again, we've talked about this with stewardship. We want to watch our mind. Our mind doesn't say, I give 10% of my stuff to God. The mindset is, God graces me with 90% of what's his and asks for 10% in return, and I gladly do that to show my gratefulness. So we see this principle throughout the Bible. We see it really specifically in Leviticus. So here's one of those first things. So if you're reading this as right after Moses writes it, you go, oh, okay, wow. We're supposed to tithe. Even Abraham tithed to the priest. Okay, cool. If Abraham can do it, I can do it. Because Abraham's the king of my faith. So there's one little connection if you're an early recipient. But then again, we go forward 1,000 years, David pulls something much deeper. I think I have a slide with Psalm 110. Do you have that slide, brother? Dylan had to work really hard to make the slides work. Today was a working day. Pastor Brian wasn't here, so just little things off here and there. Somebody messed up Illy's car. Somebody messed up the slides. I'm pretty sure some of the chairs were upside down. All these things got fixed before you came in. It's great. Psalm 110, Psalm of David. Let me grab it. The Lord said to my Lord. Oh, we got Lord twice. So this is one of those situations. I wish the translators would have helped us a little bit more. Some of your versions of the Bible, though, are a little helpful. I don't always remember to do this on the slides. I remembered this time. The first word, Lord, if you look at the letters, well, spelled L-O-R-D, but if you look real carefully at those letters, they're all caps. The second word, Lord, is not that case. They're still spelled the same way, but the font is used a little different. That's to help us in English understand that the word Lord is still an appropriate translation. But that first word, Lord, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, used. Yahweh said to my Lord. And again, that word Lord is very important. A person of authority, a person of power. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's super large significance in that phrase, right hand, that you and I may not get fully. You've probably heard the phrase, he's my right hand man. Okay, so you know, if I'm to say, Ryan is my right hand man, you would probably understand that means, you know, Ryan is so useful to me, I can't function in all these things in my life without Ryan by my side. Are we okay with that idea? Maybe you've heard that phrase. When we see the right hand in biblical literature, that means at the right hand of the king. That's the place of power and authority. When the king assigns you to his right hand, he, in essence, he's saying, here's the scepter. You're as much king as I am. Royalty was new to Israel at the time that David writes this. David was only their second king they ever had. They've seen royalty around them. They're just getting used to what royalty means as a people. They're just getting used to practically living these things out, understanding what does royalty look like, what does the royalty's authority look like. So here's King David writing a psalm for God's people to sing. You're going to sing it over and over and over again. God's people are going to sing over and over and over again. Yahweh appoints a king with great power and great authority. And then we read down a few more verses. We go to verse 4. The Lord has sworn he will not relent. He won't change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You might have been reading that as a Jew in David's day going, wait, who? But probably not. If I say tall tales, you know what I'm talking about? Early American history had all these characters, all these tall tales. And you know, tall, they seem to get greater every time they're told. First Davy Crockett just did this, but then by the time it goes to grandpa and it goes to dad and it goes back to you, wow. Davy Crockett did almost everything except for die on the cross. He's amazing. He did everything. Melchizedek almost took on the place of tall tale in a lot of the lives of Jews. Because he was just there. And they go, who is he? Where did he come from? So wanting answers, some Jews would try to speculate answers. So there was just this almost mythical appreciation of this guy who randomly helped Abram named Melchizedek. So if you were to hear him as a Jew in that day, you'd probably go, oh yeah, Melchizedek. But here for the first time since Genesis, this isn't a tall tale. This is inspired by God. Listen up. Melchizedek appears to be this priest forever because we don't know where he started. We don't know where he ended. There's no genealogy there. There's no family there. He's just there. So some of the tall tale, does he live forever? Is he eternal? Is he God? David says, you've been speculating about Melchizedek for a long, long time. Some of those things you've imagined, God's going to bring something just like Melchizedek, but better. A priest forever. Just like you think about Melchizedek. And if you're getting really specific, so first of all, you're going, wow, royal king, wow. And then second, wow, priest forever. Some of the Israelites picked up on this. How can he be a king and a priest? Because kings come from the lineage of Judah, and priests come from the lineage of Levi. And David knew this. Kings and priests are separate offices. We go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. One of Saul's first great sins was he, as king, tried to offer a sacrifice. Samuel's taken too long. I'll do it. God was not amused. That's that famous phrase, the Lord delights more in, paraphrase, he'd rather you obey than sacrifice. So now we've got this person God's promising through David. God himself will give him the royal position of power. And God himself will make him a priest forever. This mythical mixing of king and priest that we've talked about is really going to happen. And now we fast forward again about 1,000 years. We get to the book of Hebrews. And whoever the author of Hebrews was, he was all about Melchizedek. You guys have wondered about this Melchizedek thing for a long time. Let me tell you exactly what this prophecy means. So we see, and I think you've got some slides. You already pulled them up. You're amazing. Chapter 5, he said in another place, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A few verses later in verse 5, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There it is again. Hebrews chapter 6, or the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we get these little glimpses as we get into Hebrews, like Melchizedek, like Melchizedek, like Melchizedek. We get chapter 7, mini sermon on Melchizedek. It's just this. Everything you're wondering about Melchizedek, here's exactly why we talked about him in Genesis. Here's why we talked about him in Psalms. Here's what it means. I think I have some faithful people that are going to remember this. We went through Hebrews many years ago in Sunday school, but there was a word. Some of you guys already nodding. You know where I'm going with this. What was the word we said every single week? Better. Jesus is better. The whole book of Hebrews is reminding us, is telling us, is making sure we know Jesus is better. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Abram, better Abraham, better the great high priest. He is better. Talking to the Jewish audience, some of you are wanting to go back to Judaism. Don't go back. Jesus is better. We get to chapter 7. A lot of you guys know about Melchizedek. Jesus is better. Chapter 7. And Pastor Brian messaged me this morning and said that our reading today was the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7 was part of it. So some of you just read some of these verses. Let's go to the end. I wanted to read the whole chapter, but that would have been another 3 sermons, so I'm using all the restraint I can.
Hebrews chapter 7, 20 through 25. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. There's that word better. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're coming in the middle of a section. I'll try to sum it up for us with just a few minutes left I got. He answers some of those questions. You wondered as you read Psalm 110, how could someone be both a priest and a king if the kings come from the line of Judah and the priests come from the line of Levi? But he said, you already answered that question because you know Melchizedek was a priest. So Melchizedek was a priest before Abram even had kids to have Levi. There was no Judah or Levi yet. Abram hadn't had his first kid yet. So there was royalty before this. There were priests before this. God did make a promise at the end of Genesis that the Messiah, that one great king, will come from the line of Judah. So that promise has to be kept. It's kept through the covenant of Abraham, kept through the covenant of David. So Jesus is of the lineage of Judah. He's not from the lineage of Levi, but Melchizedek teaches us he didn't need to be. It was possible to fulfill the royal priesthood without being from this line. And then Hebrews, by this point, has already made this wonderful case, and it's going to make more chapters 8 and 9. Jesus did everything a priest would do and more. The priest, so we had prophet and priest. The prophet was God's representative to the people. The priest was the people's representative before God. The reminder, God's holy. Because God is holy, 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 we have no right to appeal right before God. So the priest was that reminder. The priest went through these ceremonies for ceremonial cleanness so the priest could then represent the people and say, the people, God beseech you. The people recognize their sin. The people recognize your holiness. The people recognize how depraved they are. The people come before you with their worship. I, as the priest, on behalf of the people, please respect and honor and receive this worship. So the priest would come time after time after time, that Day of Atonement every year. You can just imagine the blood spilling the streets as the offerings are brought before, as the people are saying, please go before the Lord and pay for my sins with this lamb. And the lamb was shed, and the lamb was shed, and the lamb was shed. And we praise the Lord for these ceremonies, but we recognize in these ceremonies, if they have to do it again next year, it's not enough. If it was enough, I wouldn't have to do it again. And we recognize that priest who is representing me, that priest has to offer a sacrifice from themselves because they're not enough. He's doing what God called him to do, but he too is a sinner. He too needs to appeal for the Lord. Please receive this offering on my behalf because I too am a sinner. So it's a beautiful ceremony. It's a beautiful thing that we love and we respect, but we recognize the way God set it up, it's got to be pointing something better. Enter Jesus. Jesus comes as the great representative of us sinful people before God. The great high priest. And the great high priest recognizes, we talk a little more in Hebrews if we keep going. Now I want to go through Hebrews. As we keep going through Hebrews, the high priest has to be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So Jesus had to be man. He had to hurt like we hurt. He had to be betrayed, because his people are going to be betrayed. He had to have his heart broken, because his people are going to have their heart broken. And he went through every harsh, harmful emotion we go through. He felt it all with one exception, according to Hebrews 4, without sin. He went through it all. So he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses.
But he has to offer, as a priest, he has to offer a sacrifice to atone for sins. Unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system where the blood was shed and the blood covered your sin. And praise the Lord for the covering, but if I'm covering something, it's still under it. It's still there. I want, if I'm being honest in my heart of hearts, I don't just want a covering, I want a removal. Jesus doesn't just, in shedding his blood, cover the sins. He pays for it in full. And it's gone. As far as the east is from the west, it is cast from us. Jesus offers himself. The great high priest offers the great sacrifice, that being himself. He offers himself, says, God, Father, this is for you. This is for their sins. This is enough. This is better. And the sins were paid for in full. And we know that. He said it's finished. And he rose again. In rising again, that's the Father's stamp of approval. That was good. That was better. That was enough. And unlike the high priests, again, praise the Lord for those high priests, but they did their job and then they died. Hebrews 7. Jesus did his job and he died. But he rose again. And this great high priest is making intercession for you right now. The great high priest right here in the heavens right now is praying for Galen, interceding on his behalf. Jesus Christ right now is interceding for Avon, right here, right now. He has not forgotten you. He is there for you right here and right now. And as you're going through your temptations, as you're going through your struggles, as you're feeling, I'm alone, Jesus is praying for you right there. That's better than Melchizedek. It's better than the high priesthood of the Old Testament. According to Hebrews, that's what we have. This random chapter in Genesis with a bunch of random names doesn't just show us Abraham's faith. It's a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. May God be glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that Jesus is better. We're thankful for Abram and that we can learn from him. We can read about him. We can see what you did in his life. We're thankful for Melchizedek and his faithfulness to honor Abram. And we rejoice in him. We're thankful for this example. But we recognize the Bible says real clearly, especially about Melchizedek, that his story is not ultimately about him. It's about Jesus. Use this passage to give us a greater love and a greater appreciation for Jesus, who he is and what he did. As we are going through our pains and our hurts, remind us that Jesus knows exactly what we're feeling. Remind us that Jesus, in those times especially, is interceding on our behalf. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your wisdom. Fill us with your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name.